Time I was here was about a year and a half ago, and just to give you an update on our family, we now have a fourth granddaughter, who was born in Shanghai, China last month, and we're actually going to see them next week, so we're excited. So the rebirth of the nation of Israel is being celebrated. Israel was reborn on May 14th, 1948. And the significance of that is that Jesus said, this generation shall not be gone before he returns. So he was talking about, particularly about the regathering of Israel. And so typically among Bible scholars, 70 years is considered to be a good definition of a generation. And so 2018 seems to be a year that people are paying a special look at Bible prophecy and things regarding the return of Jesus. And we just heard one of my favorite songs, Soon and Very Soon We Are Going to See the Lord. I love that song. And it really speaks about living in the reality of the imminent return of Jesus. Amen? And so I wanted to talk today about what's going on in the land of Israel. I go there a lot, and we have a large staff and chosen people who work in Israel, both in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, and even up in the Galilee area, and we have some people who work near Gaza among Holocaust survivors, which is a very, very amazing ministry among people who are slowly dying out and disappearing. And we've seen elderly Holocaust survivors come to the Lord and accept Jesus as their Savior. So some amazing things are going on in Israel. But I wanted to try to kind of touch a little bit on politics, if you don't mind, Pastor. President Trump, and whether you like him or don't like him, you have to admit, he says some interesting things. And President Trump was insistent, even as he was campaigning for president, that Jerusalem should be the capital of Israel. And that wasn't really anything new. Candidates on both sides of the aisle have been saying that. In fact, in 1995, there was a very, very strong congressional vote that was signed by President Clinton that declared Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel, almost unanimously approved by both Republicans and Democrats. But President Trump did something a little differently that all the other presidents didn't do, and that is he took that campaign promise seriously and declared, and I know people who know where the new embassy is going to be, the capital of Israel, according to the United States, where our U.S. Embassy is going to be in Jerusalem. And it is going to happen probably in less than a year. So things are happening. And what I want you to realize is, as you look at the Middle East, as you look at what's going on in the Middle East, we are in the midst of a very, very clear example of spiritual warfare. Things are spiritually going a little bonkers. I mean, it's pretty easy to see that things are heating up. And I want you to recognize that this isn't something new. In fact, it goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. To really get a sense of what we are dealing with regarding this spiritual warfare, ultimately between God and Satan. Now, Satan, for those of you who are Star Wars fans, Satan is not like the evil twin of God. He's not the dark side and God is the light side. Satan is a created being who doesn't have the same attributes and same power of God. And so God, following the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, pronounced, if you will, the demise of Satan. And I'd like to look at it because it's an important verse in understanding Israel in the Middle East. And so this is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And why don't we ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we look at his word this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings to be able to worship you this morning. Thank you for the wonderful worship that drew us closer into your presence. And now, Lord, as we look at your word, may your spirit open our eyes and our hearts to what your word is speaking to us. And may we truly be doers of your word and not hearers only. That we might take your word and apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And we will give you all the honor and glory, for you are indeed the only one worthy of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This is what is generally considered the very first messianic prophecy in the scriptures. Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent, who the book of Revelation reveals is Satan himself, says this. He says, I will put enmity, hostility, warfare, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, if you take in high school biology, you realize that seed is always associated with the male, and now this is the seed of the woman, which is an allusion to the virgin birth, and it's speaking obviously about Jesus and also about the Antichrist. And in this battle, it says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In this battle, the seed of the woman ultimately would destroy the seed of Satan and Satan himself. This is God's plan for bringing mankind back into the way we were originally created, which was to have a perfect relationship with God. And so, as we look at this, we can get a sense of biblical history, because once this was declared, God, in essence, revealed to Satan his plan for bringing us back, for the redemption of mankind. The whole Bible elaborates on it. And that plan began through individuals, starting with Adam and Eve's third son, Seth, and going through a number of very important biblical people, most notably Noah and his sons, his son Shem. And then we come to Genesis chapter 12, and everything changes, because rather than God using individuals to bring this redemption to mankind, God is now going to use a nation. And that nation will be known as the Hebrews. You know, we use the term Jew, Jewish. I'm from Jewish background. Both my parents are Jewish. And that term, Jew or Jewish, comes much later with Jacob's son Judah. When we look here in this nation that's going to be created, the nation that's created is known as the Hebrews, and that term Hebrews means those who have crossed over, and you'll see where they've crossed over from. So Genesis 12, just to give you some context, takes place in the land of Babylon, actually Ur of the Chaldeans, and it is modern-day Iraq, to give you a sense of geography, which is north and east of Jerusalem. And there is a 75-year-old man named Abram who has a 65-year-old wife named Sarai, and they are childless. And just to give you some context, to this day, with all of the technology we have, the oldest woman on record to give birth to a baby was 63 years old. And she gave birth in the UK, actually to her daughter's baby, because her daughter was unable to carry it. And so they implanted the embryo into this woman's womb, and she gave birth to a baby at the age of 63. So a 65-year-old woman who's never had children and is childless, it is virtually physically impossible for that to take place. That's the context. So Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And so this is the call of Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, an idolatrous country, to go to this new land, which ultimately will be Canaan and eventually Israel. And then God says this to this 75-year-old man without children. And I, God, will make you a great nation. So God is giving Abram a promise that from Abram and his wife Sarai, there will be a great nation, even though it is physically impossible for them to have children. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. So Genesis 12:2 tells us that the nation that God created from Abram and his wife was supernaturally created. Because eventually this nation began when 100-year-old Abram, now known as Abraham, and 90-year-old Sarah had a baby. And if you remember, they named the baby Isaac, because when God told them that they were going to have a baby at that advanced age, what did they do? They laughed, and Isaac in Hebrew Yitzchak means laughter. And so this nation begins under those circumstances with a miraculous birth, and eventually, as Isaac is born, a number of things take place. But I want you to notice something. This Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is known as the Abrahamic covenant. And God says to Abraham, he says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And then here's verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so in this covenant that God made with Abraham, and he's going to confirm it in Genesis 15, we're going to look at it in a moment, there is a promise of blessing for those who bless the descendants of Abraham, and a promise of curses for those who curse them. And from my perspective, if you follow through history, you can see that this, to this very day, still holds true. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And so, this is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Now, let's notice something in chapter 15. Now, ultimately, it took 25 years for the child to be born. Chapter 15 is a mere 10 years later. So Abraham is now 85. His wife is now 75. And Abraham is undergoing some intense spiritual warfare. Now, why do I say that? I want you to listen to the wording here. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. Do not fear. Whenever you read that phrase, and there have been people who've actually done studies on it, it's in the Bible 365 times. Don't be afraid, do not fear, fear not, that phrase. And so when you see that phrase, what does it imply? That somebody's afraid. And so what is he afraid of? It says, do not fear, Abram, I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. So the first thing that we notice is that he is doubting, if you will. Remember, 10 years have passed by. He's doubting that this promise that God made was a serious promise. I mean, we don't know to the extent that Abram is following the Lord. This is before Moses, way before. But we do know that, like any one of us, if you were given a promise that was substantial and you've now waited 10 years, you would begin to question whether you heard right or whether the one who made the promise was serious at the time the promise was made. Now, if Satan is trying to foster that doubting, what's going to happen? You're going to get whispering in your ear. You're too old. You'll never have a kid. Are you crazy? Look at yourself. Your wife is good looking, but she's getting old in years. It's not going to happen. So here's the response that he says, your reward will be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? You made a promise that I'm going to be a great nation. I still don't have any children. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, a servant. Abram said, since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Everybody hear that? One from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now, if I was God, and you should be very thankful that I'm not, but if I was God, maybe I would have been a little more specific, because there seemed to be some misunderstanding in this promise. One coming forth from your own. Didn't God say, listen, Abe, I know you're not going to understand this, but you and Sarah are actually going to have a baby. You're not going to figure out how it's going to happen, but it will, because I've made that promise. If he would have said it that way, maybe the mistake that they made in bringing another woman into the picture who was much younger to have a baby to help God keep his promise. Have you ever tried to do that? It never works out, I promise you. When you try to help God keep his promises, it never works out. So why didn't God do that? Because he didn't have to. You see, earlier in Genesis, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God's plan for family has always been one man, one woman. That's his plan. The idea of multiple wives, that's not from God. And so Abram should have known that he was expected to be in a monogamous relationship. But, I mean, obviously, if you look at circumstances and say, this isn't going to happen, we better figure something out here, rather than trusting God, they came up with the idea of bringing Hagar into the household. And we are still dealing in the Middle East today with that bad decision. Because ultimately, Hagar had a son with a beautiful Hebrew name, a circumcised son, by the way. So he was a full-blooded Hebrew, in essence, whose name means God hears. Abram was crying out to God for an heir, and this is his response. That's basically how they named him. And so Abram has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And now we have two brothers who have basically two different lines of people that both believe that that area and all of the promises associated with it belong to them. The Arabs living in the land of Israel see themselves as descendants of Abraham, just as the Jews, the Hebrews do. And ultimately, the question has to be, whom do you believe? Let's read on. Chapter 15. So, as he gives the promise of that Abram is going to have a son, an heir, says he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And God said to him, so shall your descendants be. And so he takes Abram out to a star-filled sky. Look up in the sky. Your descendants are going to be even more than all the stars in the sky. And so all we're told is Abraham believed God and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Didn't say he understood it, but he believed it. This is a picture of true faith in its purest form. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Confirmed. God said to him, he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Don't miss that. There is a promise of land associated with this covenant. He said, oh Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. He brought all these to him. He cut them in two and laid each opposite the other. He did not cut the birds. Then the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses. Abram drove them away. And very often in the scriptures, the birds of prey here are seen as demonic beings, so to speak. So the spiritual warfare is going on here. It says, now when the sun was going down, a very deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And so once again, we see this terror that God says, don't be afraid, falling on Abram. Because as God's promise is going to be fulfilled through this nation, This is the focus of Satan. And so there's Abram in a deep sleep. Now, the way a covenant was confirmed in that society was they would have laid out sort of a pathway in between the pieces of the dead animals. And both parties would pass through the pathway to confirm the covenant so that it would be a promise that if I break this covenant, this is what should happen to me. But I want you to notice what happens. Abram is in a deep sleep. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, which where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Talking about the Exodus. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age." So you can see where the spiritual warfare is focusing on. Satan is threatening Abram with death. "You're going to die soon." "Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now here's what I want you to see. "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces." So God appeared in this manner, as a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Remember, this is very, very dark. God appears, in essence, as light, and passes through these pieces of the animal. So, if the confirmation of the covenant coming through the pathway of the dead animals is taken in that way, who confirmed the covenant? Only God. Where was Abram? He was sleeping. And so the Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. It is unilateral. It is unconditional. There is nothing that they have to do to fulfill it. And so it's not a conditional covenant, and it's not a multilateral covenant where multiple parties confirm it. This is only God who confirmed this covenant. And I want you to listen to the promise. It says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt,'" which is where? The Nile. "As far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So the Nile is on the other side of the Sinai Peninsula, and it goes all the way across. The river Euphrates in modern geography goes right through the city of Baghdad. So from Iraq to Egypt, which would also include Syria, Lebanon, all across the top. And then listen to what... And then he says, "And then the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." It goes all the way down into the Arabian Peninsula. And so the land associated with the Abrahamic covenant isn't that little piece of land in the Middle East about the size of New Jersey that we call Israel. It's basically the whole Middle East that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. And so Benjamin Netanyahu needs to come to the United Nations, take out Genesis 15, stick it up in the air and say, "This is the promise, everybody leave." What do you think that's going to get? So this has never been fulfilled. Even under the time of David and Solomon, when Israel was at its greatest glory under their kings, was this ever fulfilled? This is looking at future fulfillment. So ultimately, when Jesus returns, this is the geography of the promised land. And guess what the capital is going to be? Jerusalem. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. I'll show you why. Second 2 Samuel 7 is another covenant. This covenant is made with King David, who is sitting on a throne, where? In Jerusalem. It says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is known as the Davidic covenant. A promise to David of a descendant that will sit on his throne forever. Now, some of the wording in the beginning of this promise and this covenant sounds like Solomon. He will build a house for me. Solomon did that. But Solomon had his own issues. And so it's not talking about Solomon. Ultimately, it's talking about Jesus. But when I went through this and studied it, there was some, what I thought initially was some problematic passage. It says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. So after he commits iniquity, when he commits iniquity. And I thought, well, Jesus was sinless. This can't be talking about Jesus. But when Jesus went to the cross, he became sin who knew no sin. And so this is speaking about what he ultimately came to do. And he would receive the rod of man and the strokes of the sons of men at the hands of the Romans. And so this is clearly speaking about Jesus and his throne, which will be in Jerusalem. So when Jesus establishes his millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, the book of Revelation says, it will be on the throne of David in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. Prophetically, two things in Old Testament prophecies about the future, two things are apparent. Israel is back in the land, and that took place in 1948, and Jerusalem is its capital. And so, in 1967, in the Six-Day War, Jerusalem became under the control of Israel, and though it has never been declared the capital, what President Trump has done is made this a major issue. And I think what you're seeing, again, is some intensive spiritual warfare that we've seen throughout history. Well, let me give you an example of it. Following this promise to David, when David died, Solomon became the king, and ultimately, Solomon's son took over and was not a follower of God. And so, because of that, God divided the kingdom. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes became known as Israel. The 10 southern tribes became known as Judah. And both of them, as the generations of kings we read about, took place, got deeper and deeper and deeper into idolatry and got further and further away from God, in spite of God's promises that he made to them. And so Israel, the northern tribes, were taken into captivity into Assyria, and eventually the Assyrians intermarried with Hebrew women and brought back a group of people known as the Samaritans. And the capital of the northern tribes became known as Samaria. The southern tribes had a few good kings, mostly bad kings, and they went into captivity into Babylon, and all of the temple utensils, all of the temple hardware, all of it was taken away and into captivity into Babylon. And from that moment on, from the Babylonian captivity, Israel, even though it returned to the land ostensibly, was always under the control of a different Gentile kingdom. Starting with Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, followed by the Mede-Persians, and it would be the Mede-Persians under a king named Cyrus, in Hebrew, Koresh. If you wonder where David Koresh got his name from, he thought he was a Gentile who was going to lead the people back to the Holy Land. And so Cyrus was the one who declared Israel to go back into the land. They go back into the land, and then a young Greek leader, 32 years old, without any heirs, virtually took over the world, including the Holy Land. His name was what? Alexander the Great. Everybody always knows that one. And then following the Greeks came the Romans. And that when Jesus came on the scene, Israel was under the domination of Rome. They were a spiritual vacuum. They were hungry. The last prophet in the Hebrew scriptures happened 400 or so BC. So you could see now Jesus is on the scene. The people want one thing. They want their land back. They want their oppressors gone. And so they expected Jesus to be the one who would be their political Messiah. And when he didn't turn out to be that for the first team, they turned on him. And so they stayed under the control of Rome. The Roman Empire then under King Constantine moved to Byzantium, and the Byzantines controlled the Holy Land till the 7th century. We're going to really bring this all up to modern times. In the 7th century, a new religion sprang up. Actually, not new, but politically a new group of people came. And they took up over the Holy Land. The new religion worshipped an old god, a deity that was the Arabian moon god. And he had a name. His name was Allah. So Allah is not the name of God, the Arabic name for God. Allah is the name of a particular deity. And this group of people became known as the Muslims, and their religion, Islam, and their prophet, Muhammad. So they took over in the 7th century, 639 AD, and had control of the Holy Land for about 400 years. And then a Catholic pope named Pope Urban decided that it would be good to get control of the Holy Land back for Christianity, if you will. And he recruited a militia to take over the Holy Land. And that militia was successful in defeating the Muslims who were in the country. And that militia was known as whom? The Crusaders. Crusaders are very often portrayed as heroic. They were anything but. They were butchers. In fact, as far as Jewish history goes, the Hebrews were treated much better under the Muslims than they were treated under the Crusaders. Because under the Crusaders, everyone was forced to convert to their form of Christianity. And so the Crusaders had control of the Holy Land for a few hundred years. Another Muslim group called the Mamluks, who were Egyptian, came and took control of the land. And then eventually, in the 1400s, the Holy Land came under the control of the Ottoman Turkish Empire and stayed that way for 500 years. So the Holy Land, what became known as Palestine, was under the domination of Turkey. Now, where did Palestine come from? And the Palestinians. It's a good, important question to deal with. In the second century, there was a Hebrew uprising called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. A man named Jesus Bar Kokhba, who claimed to be the Messiah, and the famous Jewish Rabbi Akiva basically stated that this was the Messiah, basically started an uprising to get the Romans thrown out of Israel, and they were defeated soundly. But the Romans were so angry that not only did they defeat them and kill thousands, but when the Jews were expelled once again from the land, the name of the land was changed to Capitolonia Palestinia by the Romans, with the express purpose that the Jews who were expelled and survived would know that the land was no longer theirs, and given the name of Israel's most hated enemy historically, the Philistines. So that's where Palestine came from. But it so happened to be the historical name for the land for 1700 years. And actually, Jewish people who were born prior to 1948 have on their birth certificate that they were born in Palestine. That was the name of the land. And so the Ottoman Turkish Empire had control till the end of World War I because they backed the wrong side and were defeated. And as part of their defeat, control of the Holy Land was given, actually the whole Middle East was given to France and Britain. The French decided that they wanted all of the Arab oil, so they took control of all the Arab countries, and the British were given control over the Holy Land, over Palestine, and the British foreign minister back then was a young man of some repute. You may have heard of him. His name was Winston Churchill. And Winston Churchill, at the end of World War I, when they had control, mandate of control for the land, Winston Churchill, in a restaurant in Jerusalem, on a napkin, drew a circle and drew a line through the middle of it, and on one side wrote Transjordan, on the other side wrote Palestine. It was Winston Churchill who first came up with the idea of a two-state solution. Wasn't something that an American politician invented. And he believed that the Jews were entitled to come back to the land and that the Arabs in the land should have their own land. The problem was that Transjordan ultimately was taken over by a group of Bedouins known as the Hashemites, who have to this day have control of the land. And the Hashemites didn't want these people who were in that land to come to their land, and so they kept them out. In the meantime, the Brits came up with something called the Balfour Declaration, declaring a right back to the biblical land of Israel for the Jews to return. Remember, this is the early 1900s, and Zionism had already started, and Jews were beginning to come back to the land in droves. It was still called Palestine. And so, prophetically, again, two things had to be in place. Israel back in the land, Jerusalem as the capital. Well, this Balfour Declaration was actually adopted by what was the equivalent of the United Nations back then, called the League of Nations. The League of Nations agreed that there should be a Jewish homeland in the biblical area previously known as Israel. And now something begins to happen. Spiritual warfare picks up again. Satan knows prophetically the importance of this. Satan gets real busy. And in 1932, in a free election, the Germans elect a minority candidate who had run for office many times before and had never really got a lot of votes, and elected a chancellor named Adolf Hitler. Hitler had written in 1920 a book called Mein Kampf. Mein Kampf basically was his plan for the extinction of the Jewish people. Nobody took him seriously. He looked like the comedian Charlie Chaplin. People kind of treated him as some sort of joke. but he was anything but. And once he became chancellor, that plan, called the Final Solution, started working in earnest. Now, he made no secret about the fact that he believed most of Europe belonged to Germany. And the Brits knew that he eventually would attack them. So they started looking for allies to join them to fight Hitler. And a logical place to look was the Middle East. And so the Brits recruited a lot of the Arab countries in the Middle East who had lots of oil money, established armies, modern weapons, and they would be perfect partners to fight the Germans. And the Arabs agreed to fight with the Brits on one condition: rescind the Balfour Declaration. And so Great Britain, in order to get the Arab nations to fight with them, signed what became known as the White Paper, rescinding the Balfour Declaration and making it impossible for Jews in Europe to escape to what was then called Palestine. Genesis 12:3 says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." You can look back on history. From the day that the White Paper was signed, Great Britain went into decline and has never been the power that it was at that point. Hitler managed to destroy one-third of the Jewish people in Europe. 6 million Jews. It was a real event. The sad part, as I share with you about the ministry that we have in Israel, is 30,000 of these Holocaust survivors are dying every year. Within 10 years, they'll all be gone. And so, out of the ashes of the Holocaust, at the end of World War II, with the liberation of the death camps, sympathy for the Jewish people reached its highest moment. And the United Nations declared a resolution allowing the Jews to get back in the land. Now, a lot of different things had to happen for that resolution to be passed. The Cold War was at its height. The Russians had a veto, and it seemed obvious that the Russians would veto any resolution to allow Israel back in the land, the Jews back in the land. Something very interesting happened. Stalin was in charge of the Soviet Union and sent an emissary to basically show that he was open to this. And he sent an emissary to Palestine, what would become Israel, to see whether or not they should approve the resolution. And his emissary came back and told him about these communal farms that the Hebrew people called kibbutzim, the kibbutzes. And what was unusual about them is they operated under a form of socialism where everybody pooled their resources and shared equally. And the emissary went back to Stalin and told him they were communists. They weren't. You could see God's hand in all of this. And so Stalin, when he heard this, thought, this is an opportunity to get a foothold in the Middle East and get some of that oil that he so desperately needed. And when the vote came, he told his emissary in the UN to vote yes. And it was passed. And on May 14th, 1948, at Independence Hall in Tel Aviv, David Ben-Gurion declared the sovereign state of Israel. And with that, and they had sent, Israel had sent emissaries to all the Arab neighbors, pleading with them to try to live in peace, including Golda Meir going to Jordan, to King Abdullah I, not to fight, not to get involved. Well, unfortunately, you know what happened. Once the declaration was signed, they were attacked from all sides. Israel did not have an established army. They had farmers, they had Holocaust survivors, they had American Jewish soldiers who went there. There was no possible way that they could survive the onslaught. In fact, the cry of the Arab nations in Arabic was that the Jews would be thrown into the sea in 3 days. God had other plans. And so the War of Independence in 1948, although Israel was severely outnumbered and outmuscled, turned out to be victorious for Israel. Other minor skirmishes in 52 and 59 over the Suez Canal and waterway rights passages, Israel never lost a battle. And then came the 67 War. The 67 War was remarkable in a couple of things. And some incredibly supernatural things took place. I don't have time to share it with you. I would encourage you to Google the 1967 War and read about some of these incredible things that happened. But it was 6 days. Israel, again, was attacked from all sides, but Israel had done their homework. And Israel's intelligence told them that they were going to be attacked, and instead of waiting to be attacked, they attacked first. And they won that war in 6 days. What was the significance? Besides getting areas of land in Syria, the Heights, in Lebanon, in the Sinai Peninsula, they got control of all the city of Jerusalem. That was piece number two. And from that point on, Israel really stopped being seen as the underdog. You could look at the 67 War as the turning point. And then came one last major war in 1973. And that last war, called the Yom Kippur War, because they were attacked on their most sacred of holy days, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, by Anwar Sadat, the president of Egypt, who was a military scholar and did his homework, realized how vulnerable Israel would be on its holy day. And Egypt and those surrounding Israel attacked and were making major headway. This was the first time that Israel actually looked like it was going to lose a war. And so Golda Meir, who was now the prime minister of Israel, called up the White House to speak to President Nixon. This was 1973. President Nixon didn't answer the phone. The phone was answered by Secretary of State Henry Kissinger, who, as you may know, was a German Jew who escaped the Nazi Holocaust in the 1930s as a young boy. And Golda Meir knew him very well and said, "Henry, we got a big problem here. It looks like we're going to lose this war. We need weapons, we need planes, we need pilots, and we need them quickly. And if you don't give it to us, we may lose this thing." Kissinger goes to President Nixon and says, "Mr. President, I recommend that we stay out of this and remain neutral. Because if we go in, the Russians are going to get angry at us and may go in themselves, and we may start World War III, and our Arab allies are going to embargo our oil," which, if you remember the 1970s, that's exactly what happened. President Nixon, and unfortunately I say the name Nixon and immediately Watergate pops in your head and that's what you remember, was raised by a woman who had a love for Israel. Grew up in the church known as the Quakers, the Friends Church. And she believed very strongly in the importance of blessing Israel and of Genesis 12:3. And so President Nixon said to Henry Kissinger, "Please go to my desk and get out my Bible." And Kissinger got his Bible, brought it over to him, and he said to Kissinger, "Please read Genesis 12:3. And Kissinger, in his broken English, said, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." And President Nixon said to Kissinger, "Give them everything that they ask for." And the war turned from that point on. Now, I've since confirmed this story by about three different sources, some interesting sources. But the first time I heard this story, it was an Israeli tour guide who was guiding my tour in Israel. And she's a Jewish lady that actually reminds me of Golda Meir, a very, very strong personality. Knows the Bible better than most seminary students, but is not a believer in Jesus. And she told this story, and she finished the story by telling that in this movement to bring all the necessary arms to Israel, there was one missing piece. These giant transport planes had to come to Israel and fly over very hostile territory. And if you've ever seen the transport planes, they're like flying aircraft carriers, and they're very slow. They needed pilots to fly these planes, and they asked for volunteers. Well, the only place that would allow the planes to refuel was the island of Cyprus near Greece. And so the planes landed in Cyprus, and then had to fly over Turkey and some very hostile Arab territories before they came to Israel. None of the planes were shot down, but they were shot at, and it was a very dangerous mission. And my friend Susan, the Israeli tour guide, said, "We owe a debt of gratitude to these young pilots who risked their lives to bring what we needed here." Now, on that trip was a man from Texas whose name was Jim, and he didn't say words the whole trip. And she was telling this story on top of the Golan Heights, which, if you've ever been to Israel, kind of overlooks the valley that looks into Syria. And this man, Jim, raises his hand, and Susan was kind of surprised that he raised his hand, and she said to him, "What is it, Jim?" And in his Texas drawl said, "I was one of them pilots." And with that, my very strong personality friend Susan went to him, gave him a hug, and just wept with her arms around his neck. It was one of the most moving things I've ever experienced in Israel. But you could see God's hand all along the path. All along the history of Israel, God's hand. David has become Goliath. And you can see now the tide changing. And I believe very strongly that at the bottom of this, if you could somehow peel back the curtain into the spirit realm, you would see Satan very active, trying to keep God's promises from happening, because God's promises focus on the land of Israel and on the city of Jerusalem. The prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 37, talks about the regathering of the land of Israel out of the valley of dry bones. How many of you remember Walter Cronkite had a show on Sunday nights called The 20th Century? Remember that show? Well, one particular Sunday, and I was probably about 8 years old, because I was born well after World War II. One particular Sunday, I was watching it with my parents. And it was about the liberation of the death camps. And there was a picture that to this day is still etched in my mind. I could see it like it was yesterday. And we're talking about more than 50 years since I've seen this show. And the picture was a huge open grave, and in the grave was just a bunch of bones at that particular camp of all the people who were killed at the gas chambers. Just a bunch of dry bones. And the picture was clear that Israel would be regathered as a nation from the valley of dry bones out of the ashes of the Holocaust. So Ezekiel 37 has come to pass in our lifetime. But Ezekiel has a prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39, a very interesting prophecy. And that prophecy involves a couple of very interesting nations. The first is the kingdom of the north. Now, if you take a line from Jerusalem straight up north, you're going to come to Moscow. So the kingdom of the north, most Bible scholars relate to Russia. And then the Kingdom of the North would make an alliance with a number of nations, one of which was Persia. Now, until the 1930s, Persia was the actual name of the country that we now call Iran, because the people of Iran are not Arab, they're Persian. That's a separate group of people. And they don't speak Arabic, they speak a language known as Farsi. And so, throughout history, this alliance has never, ever been in place. But guess what? Guess who is helping Iran develop its nuclear program? Russia. And included in those, in that nation, in that alliance, are countries that seem to be indicative of radical Islamic countries from Asia that we call the stans, countries like Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, places like that that are Muslim countries, part of the former Soviet Union. And then other countries that seem to indicate North African countries like Libya, Somalia, Sudan. And then in the middle, there's a country in Hebrew called Beth Togarmah. That seems to indicate Turkey. Now, Turkey has always been an ally of Israel, up until recently. And then a few years ago, Turkey elected a radical Islamic president. Israelis' favorite vacation spot was Turkey. It was a cheap flight. They had great beaches, very moderate Islamic culture, and now it's been radicalized. And so the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39 seem to be really heading fast. That's one of the things that we're looking at. But why Jerusalem gets so much reaction? I want to read one more prophecy. The last thing we're going to look at. It's in your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Everybody hear that? All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Last time I looked, all meant everyone. All the nations. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment, his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Just to stop for a second, there is a question in this particular passage that what Zechariah is writing about perhaps is modern warfare, but from a 500 BC mindset. Now, if you've ever read the Tim LaHaye books, the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye takes this very literally, and he may be right, that it actually is the result of who knows what, that warfare has now become very primitive again. And you got old-fashioned cavalries. So we really don't know, but we'll take it literally for this point. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. So you can see Jerusalem and Israel are one and the same. And so importance of Jerusalem to Israel cannot be overlooked. That's why it is such an important spiritual issue. And when President Trump declared Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel and has finally gone about to put the works in place to make it the capital of Israel, once again, spiritual warfare intensifies. You ever find it odd that our government has really ceased to exist? I mean, think about it. I mean, people are saying things that 3 years ago they were saying the exact opposite, simply because there's someone else as president. The ability to have civil discourse is over with. And it's not just because people don't like President Trump. I believe with all my heart that what we're looking at is serious spiritual warfare with the attempt of trying to keep these final things from happening. And obviously, Satan's not going to be able to do that. But let me read on. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Again, it's synonymous with Israel. Then the last thing I want you to see. When we're talking about prophecy, the first thing that we really have to look at is the return of Jesus. Amen? I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So this is an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in the last days following this final attack against Israel and against Jerusalem. So that they, talking about Jerusalem, Israel, will look on me, this is God speaking, whom they have pierced. So God is saying that when he returns, and Zechariah 14 says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives facing Jerusalem to the east, when he returns, they will see the nail scars in his hands and in his feet and will immediately recognize who he is. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. And it describes this mourning like in the time of King Josiah. And really, mourning that almost cannot be quenched. What is this speaking about? The people of Israel, the Jewish people all around the world, when Jesus returns and they recognize who he is, with this outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, will fulfill what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. All Israel will be saved. Those alive when Jesus returns will see him, will recognize him, will turn to him as their Messiah and Lord and Savior, and their response is going to be mourning, inconsolable mourning. Mourning that's equated, and if any of you have had to go through this, I apologize, equated like the mourning of losing a child. Inconsolable mourning. Why? Well, very often when there are great revivals that take place, one of the ways that the revivals are described is described by mourning over sin. People become so aware of their sin and their sinfulness, and that there's great mourning. But in this particular case, the mourning is very specific. It's the mourning that is about what has transpired because of their rejection of Jesus. What has taken place these 2,000 plus years to the Jewish people because of the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah the first time he came? And so we look to the coming of Jesus. We look to the fulfillment of Scripture. And in the meantime, we look to Israel and the Middle East. That's where God is working. That's where Satan is active. And for us as believers, that's what we have to realize, that we have to get busy. Amen? Well, thank you for your patience. I see I've gone over a little bit. I just want to describe what we have on our book table in the back where my wife Julia is. This is a calendar is unique, not to our ministry, but it's unique in this regard. You can see, let me just go to February. You can see we have the month of February, but what's unusual about it is we have also superimposed in the month of February the Hebrew calendar. So you cannot study Bible prophecy with January, February, March. You have to look at the Hebrew calendar. And so this gives you where all the Old Testament feast days are. It helps you to get a sense of Old Testament prophecy. It's a wonderful tool that I would encourage you to pick up. This is a book that I always recommend because it is so current in that people want to know, who is ISIS? What do they stand for? Why do they do what they do? Where does all this evil come from? And a former professor of mine, Dr. Charlie Dyer, wrote this book and really does a good job of explaining who ISIS is. And he calls it the ISIS crisis. And so it's over a year old. So this is before President Trump and what's going on in some of the places. But it's a really good book on the Middle East. And then Dr. Michael Rudelnik, for those of you who don't know who he has a radio program on Moody. Do you get Moody Radio here?
Yeah,
it's on Saturday mornings. And he wrote a book called Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict. He does a really good job of explaining some of the things that are going on, what the history behind it is. But I like his subtitle. It says, What the Headlines Haven't Told You. And he's a great Bible scholar, professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. And he also wrote a book called The Messianic Hope, dealing with messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't just show up in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is God flesh. He's fully God and fully human. And, you know, when God says, let us make man in our image, it wasn't God and the angels speaking. It was the Godhead speaking. And so it's important to get a sense of that. This is, I believe, the best book written on the Messiah in the Old Testament by Dr. Walter Kaiser, who's probably, from my perspective, the greatest Old Testament scholar of our time. And he's written a number of books. This is one that I really think is very helpful, called The Messiah in the Old Testament. And then this is the latest book that Chosen People has published. It's written by our staff of Chosen People Ministries. I wrote a chapter in this book on the parallel between Exodus 12 and John 12. I think it's helpful in understanding Passover. But Passover is a picture of redemption by the blood of the Lamb. When John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that's what he was talking about. Jesus coming as the Lamb of God to redeem us from slavery to sin the same way the first Passover lamb redeemed the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And so the parallel is real. Some really good articles on Passover that I think you'll find very helpful. And a few of you have talked about my book, and I see it's on the back to borrow. But if you'd like to buy the book, it's also for sale, and I would be happy to sign it for you. So, one last thing, and then we will close, and I'll let you go to Sonny's or wherever you go for lunch. This is a way for you to be in ministry. In the bulletin is this brochure. Could you take it out just for a moment? And so, what I'd ask you to do with me is an ancient Jewish tradition. Does anybody need one? Okay. All pastors getting that to give out. The ancient Jewish tradition that we're going to do is the tearing of the brochure. And so I'd ask you to kind of open it up. Let me see that you have it. So why don't you hold it up so I can see you have it. And then this last column is a tear-off. You could fold it a couple of times to make it easy to tear, but don't tear it yet. Two, three. A little slow, but that's okay. This is for you to keep. This is all about Chosen People Ministries. We are a worldwide ministry that brings the gospel to Jewish people around the world. We are now in 18 countries around the world, and our largest staff, as you would imagine, is in the United States and Israel. But we have Spanish-speaking Jewish people. There's almost a million Spanish-speaking Jewish people, and some of them are in Israel, some of them are in South America, some of them are in Mexico and Central America. We're finding a lot of Spanish people who had their families had converted to Catholicism during the Spanish Inquisition, emigrated to the Western Hemisphere, and finding out that they have Jewish blood. And so we have ministry among Spanish-speaking people, French-speaking people. There are over 100 languages spoken in Israel. Israel's first language is Hebrew, and one of the miracles of Israel is they resurrected a dead language. Seriously. Hebrew was a dead language. And when they talked about what language would the nation have as its language, and one person very strongly said, we have to go back to biblical Hebrew. And so that's the language, that's the first language of the residents in Israel. Almost all Israelis speak English, but there are Jewish people of every size, shape, and color, honestly. And from dark Africans to people who look like they're from Sweden and everything in between. And and as you can see, Jewish people can be tall. Not every Jewish person is little, as unfortunately some people think. So if you would fill this out, this is a way for you to receive our prayer letter and the Chosen People newsletter and be involved with our ministry. Pastor, this is going to be an offering for the ministry. And so if you would feel led to give to the Ministry of Chosen People, it's Chosen People Ministries is the name of the ministry, and we would really be grateful for your prayer support, which is what filling out this card will be doing, as well as your financial support. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And again, I appreciate your patience. I know it was a little long message, but I felt important to cover all of this. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Thank you that even while we were yet sinners, our Messiah died for us so that we could have eternal life. And Lord, as we go through the Bible and see the history of the nation of Hebrews that you supernaturally created through Abraham and Sarah, we thank you that your hand has always been upon them. And the fact that Israel as a nation is still around testifies of who you are and your great faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the Bible, your living word. And we pray that we might live it each and every day by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone who needs to come to Jesus, who needs to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that even now you would be drawing them to you as only you can. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Tell you what, we'll have you just stay seated so you can take up the give an offering. And thank you, Dr. Freeman. You know, I could sit there and listen to that all day, you know, and to see what God is doing. Pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for Jerusalem. And let's get out and save people for Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you have a burden for that this morning? Don't you have a burden for that? We're going to sing that song, Grace and Love Like Mighty Rivers, and Who Is Love Will Not Remember. So you can be seated. You can look at your words there.
Grace and Love.
Grace and love like mighty rivers pour incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kiss the guilty world in love. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal